know there are so many songs with crazy in it. Every week we've had a different song with that bumper. It's amazing to me. If you're a guest today, those worshiping in the link, welcome. Glad that you're here. We're in the Song of Solomon, a 9-week series on relationships with a primary goal that we would rediscover God's voice for meaningful and sustainable relationships because, oh, we hunger for it and we are in so desperate need of it. And we have all kinds of help aids that God gives to us in his scriptures. We've gone and looked from the beginning when you're first attracted to somebody, how you date and enter into that dating process and begin to go deeper, how you win somebody. We've experienced the wedding last week or 2 weeks ago. We experienced the sexual intimacy of the honeymoon. And then last week, the honeymoon was over and conflict was entered into the relationship, the bride and the groom. And we're picking it up, a 2-part series. Last week I called it You Make Me Crazy. Conflict does that, but it's 2 parts. So it's You Still Make Me Crazy the second week. And I'm going to give you today some tools. I'm going to give you more tools than you can put in your head today. So I'm not wanting to overwhelm you. I just want to give you a heads up. A lot's going to come at you. This is what I'm praying, that God will give you 1 or 2 tools for your life and how you manage conflict that would bring help to you through the story of this young bride and this groom. I said last week as an axiom that has been helpful to me in life, and I want it to be helpful to you as well, that conflict is good. I expected more. I got more at 8:30. Conflict is good. Conflict is good. If you get on the resolution side of conflict, it's good. It makes relationships better. If you don't get on the resolution side of relationship conflict, it's not good. But conflict is good when we get on that solution side. So how do you do that? Last week I gave you a phrase, and I want to unpack it today, that great couples fight more for the resolution of a problem than they do over the problem itself. That average couples will fight over the problem and make circle around it, sometimes year after year after year. But great couples fight for the resolution of the problem more than the problem itself. How do you do that? How do you fight more for resolution than over the problem itself? By dialogue. It's the art of thinking together. And what we've lost is the art of thinking together. In Washington, D.C., we've lost the art of thinking together. And in our homes, we've lost the art of thinking together. Because we establish walls, and we have opinions and convictions and ideas, and we're right, and we live behind our walls. And other people, including our loved ones, have their own walls, and they have their own convictions and ideas and opinions, and they live behind their walls. And you have this space in between the walls. And there's a lot of conflict, and the only way you get through the conflict is through dialogue. You step over your walls into this space where innovation and productivity can happen, into their space. And you seek to understand why they're going through what they're going through. William Isaacs, in his book called Dialogue, gives 4 expressions that have been lost. We've lost the art of thinking together that need to be rediscovered. I want to give them to you. I think they'll be helpful. Take out your teaching notes. You'll find them there. A lot of principles. And I'm just praying, just choose 1 or 2. Oh, God, give me open eyes that I could take 1 or 2 things and apply them to my life. The first one is you suspend. I define this from the root of the word itself. Suspend means to hang below. It means to relax the grip of the certainty of your conviction that you have to be right all the time. Relax it. To weigh your thoughts and your words before you actually speak them. Breathe. Before you let anything come out, suspend. I liked Jeff Johnson's word last week. Take a time out. Give yourself a time out. I need a time out. And go to a corner and stand there for 20 minutes or whatever. Breathe. And when you suspend, some things happen. We'll see here from the text. First of all, you can hear a friend's challenge when you suspend. Remember, the young bride created the particular conflict we're in right now. He's left because she wouldn't let him into the bedroom. And she asks her friends to help find him. But instead, her friends challenge her. In verse 9 of chapter 5, they say, "How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful woman? How is your beloved better than others that you so charge us, that you direct us to go help find him? What did you do here?" Now, let me just say something, that friends are really helpful when it comes to manage conflict. We tend to go to them to share the storyline because we're looking for support. There are safe friends and unsafe friends. And safe friends speak simple, straightforward truth in love. And you let them. Because they want to get on the resolution side of the relationship with you as well. And so they challenge you. And because they want that resolution, you let them challenge you. And this is what's happening. They're asking, why did you turn him away? Is he a bad guy? Did he do something mean? No, that's not the case at all, she says. She suspends. And something happens. When you suspend, you begin to see the bigger picture, not just the problem itself. You begin to see the best qualities, not just the downside of the person. And that's what happens to her. In front of her friends, she speaks about the good things. Isn't that interesting? Not the bad things. It's easy for us to speak trash when we're at a place of conflict or on ones we love. But she speaks about the good things. And I'm going to just take you through a few of the verses here. Verse 10 of chapter 5. My beloved is radiant and ruddy. Now that's cool for any guy to hear. His girl call him ruddy. Love that. Verse 11, his head is pure as gold. One of the Bible commentaries I read said that this is a reference to his strength and his capacity and his quality to want to forgive, that he'll want what's best for me, she says, that his thoughts are pure as gold. Verse 12, his eyes are like doves. They're gentle. They're not filled with anger. And then verse 13, guys, pay attention to this. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. Guys, does she talk to you this way? I doubt it, but she's confident that his lips are going to be full of kindness and forgiveness and all kinds of love. And then verse 15, get a load of this one. His legs are pillars of marble. Carrie says this about my legs all the time. It's a picture of being stable and strong, that she can count on him. And then she says, his mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, daughters of Jerusalem. When she suspends, she sees the bigger picture, the good of the guy, not just the problem. She sees a man of strength and tenderness, a man of character and trustworthiness. And every gal who's looking for a man to marry, look for those qualities. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to speak at a singles conference. It was about 250 singles. And in that conference, they took a survey. Guys, what quality they most look for in a woman? Gals, what quality did they most look for? You know what the number one quality for the gal was? Trust. I will give myself to a man that I can trust. I can build a relationship of love with a man that I can trust. And so, guys, all of your behavior, what you do, what you say, let it build a base of trust for which love can then grow. That's the picture we have. We suspend. The second essential quality of dialogue is that you listen. I want to spend most of my time on this one. I define it this way: to be present, to acutely notice what you're thinking and feeling. And something happens when you listen. You begin to discern the condition of your heart. So do that. Just do a little personal inventory of your heart right now. Are you growing a heart that's a servant heart to the one you love, or a hard heart? You can answer that right now in the quietness of your own heart. Are you growing a servant heart or a hard heart? Keep that question before you. A servant's heart, I spent time on last week, saying that when Christ becomes real to you and you grow in the knowledge of his presence, something happens, to the end that you have the ability to hear criticism without being crushed. And you have an ability to give criticism without crushing the other person. And you have the ability to forgive without a residual anger. If you want more on that, I unpacked it last week, and you can download that message for free. But I want to contrast that this morning with the hardness of heart, which is a selfish heart. And we know how this one works. In courtship, he just finds that serving her is the greatest joy and privilege of his life. And so he gladly carries her books home from school. And they go off to college, and he gladly carries her heavy furniture and treasures to the top floor of the dorm. And then they go on their honeymoon, and he gladly carries the luggage. And when they get home, he gladly picks her up and carries her over the threshold of their new home. And just about then, something happens. He develops a back problem. And 6 months later, you find him laying on the sofa watching TV. And she enters into the room and says, oh, I'd really love to move that sofa into the living room. To which he replies, well, don't move it now. Wait till halftime. I'll switch over to the lazy boy, and then you can move it. That's how a hard heart begins to show itself. You do what you want to do. You lose sensitivity and the desire to serve. You find it's hard to really pay attention to your own personal wrongdoing because you're lost behind your own wall. But you sure do exaggerate theirs, so that clothes that are left out on the bed instead of hanging up in the closet become a major personality disorder. It's amazing how little things become mountaintops in relationship. And then, just for the good of it, you sprinkle this little thing called meanness. A curt word here, a non-response there. You just feel things are not well between us. You contrast that with a servant's heart, and you listen well. Matter of fact, when you have a soft heart, a servant's heart, you want to serve. You want to understand. You want to meet needs. You want to be together. You look for ways to be together. You get creative around it. When you have a servant's heart, you want to do something. When something's not right between us, you want to do something. But when you have a hardness of heart, and that begins to set in, you start to take little exits from connectedness. And so the heart gets a little harder with each little exit. And we understand divorce is the big exit, but you do understand that there's thousands and thousands and thousands of little exits that take place before you ever get to the big exit. And if you don't do anything about those little exits, you're in trouble. So I have another question for you today, a little personal inventory day. Are you a left lane driver? Or are you a right lane driver? I want to make a metaphor here. I'm not talking about a literal driving fast lane, slow lane kind of thing. Just work with me. I know every analogy falls short. I'm going to use this in terms of a relational road. We're all on a relational road heading toward a destination. And we want to cross the finish line, and we want to finish well. But if you're a right lane driver, you're looking for exits. You're looking to leave the road. And at times you find that you take the wrong exit. I do this every once in a while. I drive right by my exit. Am I the only guy in the room that does that? Just once in a while, I'm talking about. We take the wrong exit. If you're a left lane driver, you want to stay on the road. See, right lane drivers are about leaving. Left lane drivers are about staying. Is the energy that you have when you're in relationship focused on the staying on the path of the road of your relationship or on leaving? If you're in the right lane, I just want you to watch out for these exits because they build. There's the disillusionment-esque exit. It's the mindset where you start to say, is this all there is? I expected so much more. Or as I talked about last week in terms of disillusionment, you thought that you married George Clooney and you're waking up next to Homer Simpson. That's an issue. It's an issue. Nothing wrong with Homer, but it's an issue. And you become ledger people. You know what I mean by ledger people? You begin to mentally collect the negative things that you see and you disqualify the good things and you make a grocery list of the things you don't like. You're disillusioned. And if you're not careful, it leads to the distance exit where there's this persistent kind of tension. Unresolved problems continue to build upon one another. In fact, you find yourself saying, "What's wrong?" And the person responds, "Nothing." And everybody in the house, including the family dog, knows that there's something not right. Nothing. Nothing. This is what happens in distance. You avoid each other. You don't look at each other the same way. You don't touch each other the same way. You start to get really comfortable living separate, under the same roof, but separate. And you both know that there's an exit and you can feel it, but you don't always know what to do about it. And if you do nothing about it, it leads to the exit of detachment. Tough exit. Animosity steps in, coldness is created. You don't want to enter the battle any longer. You're just tired of getting attacked and wounded. You just don't have energy any longer. I'm done, is the mindset of detachment, which leads to that big D of divorce. I think that's why Jesus was so clear and so simple when they had that major divorce problem when he walked the face of the earth. That surprises people. The first century, there was just a terrible divorce problem. So Jesus spoke into it pretty poignantly. If I put my own paraphrase around it, I think what he was saying, stop looking for the exit ramps. Stop thinking about always leaving. Stay. Use your energy to stay. That's what he would call us to do. So I want to give you four listening practices under this particular category. Simple, short. First of all, listen with your face. Don't listen with the channel changer. You know what I mean by that. I had this experience yesterday afternoon. I'm not making this up at all. I'm a little bit into bracketology right now. For those, that's not a cult or anything like that. It's the NCAA basketball, I suppose it is a cult in some ways. I love this time of year, March Madness. I just love it. So I'm watching one of the games yesterday afternoon. And Carrie's in an adjacent room, and she's speaking to me at length. And I can tell she's speaking to me when all of a sudden there's silence, and she says, "Are you listening to me?" I was watching the basketball game, and all of a sudden I started laughing. She said, "What are you laughing about?" I said, "Well, I just realized that's a point in my sermon that I gave last night." "Listen with your face. Oh, yeah, what is it you were saying, darling?" So I got plowed right away off the bat one. Secondly, listen without interrupting. It's not just respectful. It's biblical. Did you know that? It's biblical. Proverbs 18:13. To answer before listening, that is folly and shame. Did you know that was biblical? To tune in, to listen before speaking. Listen without leaving. By that I mean emotionally, stay present. Take the words in. They may be difficult. But especially I mean physically. When you're hurt by something that's being said or done, do not get up and leave the house without saying anything. That is more than a minor problem. It's terminal cancer. You're in big trouble in this relationship. Now, it's okay to say, "I can't take this right now. I need some time and I need some space. I'm getting in the car and I'm driving to Alaska. I'll be back in a week." You can do that. That's okay. But put words to it. Don't just leave in silence. That's trouble. And then fourth, listen without rationalizing. Guys, this drives her crazy. When you begin to rationalize and invalidate what she feels and she thinks, saying something like, "Okay, you're mad. And you're mad because of this," which assumes that. And the conclusion is this, which isn't right at all. When you do that, you irritate her. She's got a brain. Let her think through things with you. Don't try to fix it. Listen to the condition of your heart. Is it a servant heart or a hard heart? And then something happens when you're in that listening place. We're going to pick up the story again. You listen to your friends. And so do you have friends that are for the us and not just the you in relationship? Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. The friends say, "Where has your beloved gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your beloved turn that we may look for him with you?" They want to join her in finding him. I think this is a great statement about friends. Do you have friends in your life who are with the us and not just the you? Because often we'll look to friends because they're safe and we'll build a guiding coalition around our rightness behind our wall that doesn't help us get on the other side of his wall or her wall. We need friends who are with us. That's biblical. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They live in community. We're created in the image of God. We need community. Do not go in your relationship alone. Have friends in your life that are for the us and not just the you. Listening allows you to discern also then the right thing to do, where you begin to pursue him or her for reconciliation. Now, in our storyline today, the gal has created the conflict. A couple weeks ago, we saw the guy created the conflict. And I said then, and I want to reinforce it for the guys since I'm going to talk to the gals right now. I said then, guys, if you hurt her, your wife or the one that you love, if you hurt her, you pay attention and you do something about it immediately. If it means getting on your knees and kneeling before her, do it. If it means giving her money, give her money. If it means slaying a goat, slay a goat. Did I get that point clearly across enough? Do something was my point. Now she's got the offense. She's created the offense. And she has to pursue him. She knows she does. In verse 2, "My beloved has gone down to his garden." She knows where he is. Verse 3, she finds him. "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He browses among the lilies." If you've offended your mate, pursue them and then initiate the reconciliation, the apology. That's what she does. She looks for him, finds him, and then speaks these important words. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." I think this is her way of apologizing. She's saying, "I belong to you, and you belong to me. We're a couple." She's saying, "I'm supposed to take care of you. You're supposed to take care of me. I didn't do that very well. And I'm so very, very sorry." And now he has to respond to that. And he can get angry and get in her face. "Why did you do that?" Or you can take the place that he does. He has the right response. In fact, before I get to it, this section begins with the problem of alienation between a man and a woman, and it ends with affirmation of mutual affection. It's really a beautiful thing to see, which takes us to the third essential element of dialogue, and that is respect. You suspend, you listen, and you respect. It doesn't mean that you agree with them. It doesn't mean you appreciate what's taken place. By definition, I mean you treat others the way you want to be treated. And that's a biblical example of forgiving because Christ forgives us. You forgive without residual anger. Look at verse 4. Look how he responds. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as majestic as troops with banners. I love this verse 5. Turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me. What is she doing? She's looking him in the eyes, and it changes everything about their conflict. If you want to know how to speed up the marital conflict process, you look at your spouse in the eyes with sincerity and tenderness. Don't resolve conflict with any of your relationships via the telephone or email or, God forbid, a text message. I am doing the best I can to keep up with this technology, but man, I want to speak to young people in the room particularly. I'm seeing you in the space. And I love technology. I think it's fabulous. I have 4 children, adult children, that are into technology. Boy, have I learned a lot about how they enter in relationships. It's so profoundly different than how we entered into relationships from my generation. And it's how it's going to be. So I'm not going to change that piece of it, but there is a dimension of it I'm going to call you out on. Do not resolve conflict through emails or text messages. Do not save FaceTime for fun time and technology for confessing time. Because when you text message conflict resolution, you can't see the eyes and you can't hear the tone. And when you can't see the eyes and you can't hear the tone, usually the tone, when you put it in words alone, escalates the conflict. It doesn't de-escalate it. So I want to encourage you, do not lose the civility, the wisdom, the courage, the humility of grabbing somebody's eyes and saying, I am so sorry and I forgive you. It'll solidify and bring healing to that relationship. He can hardly look into her eyes. It says that they overwhelm him because he can see her eyes are both beautiful and sincere. And what he is doing is called forgiveness. I love you and I have always loved you. He's forgetting the past. He's free to love because conflict is, oh my, I know we're almost to 11 now. Conflict is good. All right, we're working together. He goes on now in these next verses, and I'm not going to read it. All of these next verses all the way through 11 because they're about goat hair and how she has that kind of beautiful hair and about her teeth. And I've so far just about had enough goat hair and teeth in this story as I can handle. So I'm just not going to go there. My point is they end up in sexual intimacy again, and it's better because they got on the resolution side of conflict. I want to say this, though, about forgiveness. It takes only one person to forgive. It takes two to reconcile. There's a difference. They reconcile. They get on the solution side together. I don't have time to go into the forgiveness. Those are separate messages unto themselves. A few years ago, I addressed at the bottom of your teaching notes. You'll see you can go to link. You can download for free a series I called Why I Forgive, a 2-part series. But even better still, let me invite you into a class that we're offering here called Become a Forgiving Person. It's taking place right now, but because of the series, it's filled up. There's no room for anybody. So I asked if they'd be willing to offer it again because the need is there. People want to learn how to enter into this beautiful art of forgiving. I encourage you to take it. So on April 16th, for 4 weeks, they're going to offer it again. You can go online, sign up today if you'd like to do that. Let me go on to the voicing side of it. You suspend, you listen, respect in dialogue, and then you voice. And I define it this way, to increase understanding by putting words to your feelings and thoughts. One of the blessings of this series is to take some of the gifts that God has given to us at Westwood, just so you can hear a little bit more from them. I want to invite Kent and Barbara McIntosh to come. They have a passion for helping singles and young marrieds. They work in our marriage ministry and our premarital counseling ministry at Westwood, live in Chanhassen, and started a ministry called Rock Your Relationship. And I want them to share one of the practices that they use that is helpful. But first, Kent, why don't you share a little bit about your own journey?
Barbara and I will be married 34 years this coming April Fool's Day. And you know what I'm saying? I was no fool. I've done some foolish things, but that was not one of them. Praise God. That was That was awesome. And it was also the only day open on the church calendar. So. But I'm currently working as a licensed remodeling contractor, and Barbara is finishing her master's in marriage family therapy at Adler Graduate School. And Barbara and I met in Michigan in the Upper Peninsula back in the day, and at the only printing company in town, and she was a typesetter, and I was a young graphic designer out of College of the Dayton Art Institute, and we didn't really hit it off necessarily at first. We weren't really attracted to each other.
What's about that? I don't know.
You know, but it was the 70s, and I did win her heart by bringing her rocks and weeds and cool stuff that I found on my walks to work. You know, it was...
Kent, that was a simpler day. You gave her rocks?
I did. I gave her rocks. Easy. I'd find really cool weeds and bring them, and, you know...
It worked. You had to be there in the 70s. It was cool. You know, it was... It's much more complicated today.
Making macrame, you know, stuff like that. One of the things that Barbara and I do share to this day is a passion for strengthening relationships. And so that's why we founded Rock Your Relationship, the ministry. And it exists to strengthen marriages and to equip engaged couples and really to empower singles to have successful relationships that lead to strong and satisfying marriages. And we do this at Westwood by offering premarital counseling and preparation and marriage counseling.
So I want to share a tool that we use in our own relationship that helps to foster understanding. We call it the speaker-listener technique, and it goes something like this. One person has the floor, and they share something using an I statement while the other person listens. So something like, I feel unimportant to you when you don't call and let me know that you will be late getting home. I would appreciate it if you would call and let me know. So once the speaker is done sharing, then the other person paraphrases or repeats back what they heard the other person say. They take turns sharing and listening while they work through any conflict that they're dealing with. I know it sounds like a pretty simple concept, but in fact, left to our own devices, we often misread what the other person is really saying because we're busy thinking about how we're going to respond rather than truly listening. So we had taught this concept in one of our premarital classes here at Westwood, and then we give the couples 10 to 15 minutes to go and apply the concept to an issue in their own relationship. And when the couples came back into the group and shared, one individual had said that he thought that the principle was just too simple. In fact, he really thought it was stupid. And so, but yet when they were sharing this with each other, his fiance was trying to convey what she wanted him to learn, and he was having problems saying it back to her. He just couldn't do it, and she had to keep on, you know, trying in order to get him to hear what she was saying. Well, finally, he was able to repeat it back to her, and his fiance shared that later in the group, that this was the very first time in their relationship that she felt that she had been heard and understood. Now, that's powerful communication.
Thanks, Kent and Barbara. They're going to be down here at the front if you'd like to ask them a question. Would you thank them for sharing their ministry at Westwood and being part of it? Yeah, sometimes these things seem simple, but they are disciplines, and we don't listen as well as we truly think we do. I want to build on that 9 practical talking points. I gave you 4 listening points. I want to give you just briefly 9 talking points, and you might want to capture a few of these as well. These are common things that I think escalate conflict when I'm working with couples. Most of this has happened in my office, and I want to elevate them. First of all, don't confront your mate publicly. It's embarrassing. It's condescending. Be aware of the people that are around and the tone that you use. Second, don't confront before the kids. You can really confuse them. Go to a private space where you can unpack the conflict that you're having. Third, don't use the kids to get between you as parents. Don't bring in your son and say, he's just like this, isn't he? It doesn't help at all. I'm so grateful that my mom practiced at a difficult time. My mom and dad were divorced when I was 10 years of age, 7 kids in that house. And I don't have any memories of my mom destroying my dad's reputation or saying things that were just unkind about him in the presence of us children. She let dad be dad to us as kids. It was one of the redeeming elements of a very broken chapter growing up as a kid. I'm grateful for it. Number four, never say never and never say always, because you escalate the conflict and it's not true. There's always an exception. And once you say always and never, you just make people mad and they don't want to deal with you at all. Five, don't get historical. Not hysterical, historical. Don't go into the past sins to build the case for today. And then number six, don't raise your voice. Proverbs says it so beautifully. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. That makes sense to me. When somebody yells at me, I'm really not much in the mood to listen to what they're saying. And I'm sure you're the same way. But you approach me with a soft voice, a gentle voice, a clear voice. I can hear that a whole lot differently. Number seven, don't call each other names like idiot and stupid and things like that. That just, you can see how that's not helpful to the cause, right? And yet it happens all the time. Number eight, don't try to win. Because when you win an argument, you lose a mate. Be focused on the resolution, the resolve, not on the victory that you get to have behind your wall, your own opinions, convictions, and ideas. And number nine, don't force a quiet mate to talk. Just understand that we're wired up differently. Some people need to process a little bit more. As we get into the last words of our song, verse 13, you read this, come back, O Shulamite. Come back, that we may gaze on you. Come back simply means that she belongs to him. They've suspended, they've listened, they've respected, they've voiced, and they're in the staying lane. They're going to stay, and the relationship is better because conflict is good. And they get on the solution side of it, and they go into deeper, better, closer relationship together. So I conclude with this final thought. It's an axiom from my young 20s, and it's been one of the most helpful axioms in my life. I used to say it this way, act the way you want to become. On your teaching notes, it says, act the way Christ wants you to become, because I had to grow up a little bit. Act the way you want to become is great. If I want to become more patient, I act that way so I can be more patient, but I don't always feel like being more patient, so I could find myself giving myself an excuse. But when I say, act the way Christ wants you to become, because I get to embrace the character of Christ, that gives me a higher standard than the standard of myself. And by this, I mean actions of love can actually lead to feelings of love. It's one of the secrets of knowing God's love in your life, a twofold rhythm to it. If you act in lovely ways to somebody that you don't like very much, you will begin to love them. And if you act meanly and mistreat somebody, afterwards you will hate them more. That's the nature of it. And that's why Christ sets the example for us to love even the unlovely. Many people hear this, you know, actions of love lead to feelings of love, and say, I'm sorry, I can't give love if I don't feel like it. I can't fake it. It's too mechanical for me. I understand that. But hear the depth of what Paul says here in Ephesians when he's giving some perspective. He doesn't simply call us to a naked action. He tells us to think about it as we do it. And so he says, husbands, love your wives. There's the naked action. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Oh, does that change how I love my wife? Absolutely, it does. Because now I'm paying attention to the higher standard of love that loves the church when the church was not that very lovely at all. When Jesus looked down from the cross, he didn't think, I'm giving myself to you because you're attractive to me. No, he was in agony. He was on the cross in agony. He didn't find us very attractive when we, below him, as he looked upon us, were betraying him. He was agonizing over that. When we were ignoring him, when we were cursing him, when we were spitting on him, when we wouldn't give him the time of day, he stayed. Herein is the greatest act of love. He stayed. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And he fulfilled the Father's will to love us in full obedience. He loved us not because we were lovely to him. He loved us to make us lovely. And so when we bring acts of love to people we're having a hard time liking, we begin to love them. And as a pastor, I get all kinds of experience in this because I'm called to shepherd people. And not all sheep are as attractive as other sheep. And I've learned to love by being present and loving, because that's the call of God on our lives. We get to do this for each other. And I invite you to speak to your heart about that extension of love. Do it because it's what's been done to you. And God will bless you in it. Would you pray with me? We'll close our time. Heavenly Father, it is good and wise for us to be together and worship. We get this call from your word. That something happens when two or three are gathered. Your presence is magnified. We get clarity about it, what it means to be transformed into the likeness of Christ and to understand love. Lord, we could use some help with dialogue. We've lost the art of thinking together on multiple fronts. But we're reminded today to suspend and to listen, to respect, and to voice love, even to the unlovely. So I pray this day that each of us in this place would leave with more courage, more humility, to act out love to those in our spheres of influence, knowing that we'll feel better in doing so, but the end outcome might actually be an exchange and return of love back. But Lord, we want to love because we have first been loved by you. So I'm asking in these weeks that you would bring help, hope, and healing to those in troubled places, that we would understand what meaningful and sustainable relationships are. But especially, Lord, I'm mindful that the only way to use the tools and the gifts you give is to know you. And there are some present who know you not. And if you're such a person, can I just invite you, if you feel a prompting of the Holy Spirit drawing you, to not deny that or ignore it, but into humility receive it by simply praying this prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner. I've walked my own way, and I'm learning that there's another way to walk, one with you, that indeed you are the Son of God, and indeed you are the Savior of the world, and the promise is that you'll be my Savior as I yield my heart and life to you. And so, Lord, I loosen the grip on the steering wheel of my life. And I invite you in to drive the car of my life on the lane of staying with you and with those I love. I ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, we have Bibles with yes cards that you prayed it. Take one of those Bibles. To date, in our seventh week, 171 Bibles have left this place. We're really grateful for God's work in that. Would you stand? We have a benediction. It's the same benediction as last week. Conflict is good. One more time together. Conflict is good. Go and have a good day of conflict.